One of the things that I've learned through experience, more so than the simple declaration of the Word, is that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word.
Amen.
Now, I know the Bible says that, but when you experience it, it gives it a whole new meaning.
Yeah.
Now, let's kind of rephrase that. It says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. All right, now let's replace the word faith with the word belief. And let's just say belief comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. For example, you know, we go through certain passages in Scripture, and we hear them, we read them. Sometimes we even preach them or hear them preached. But yet, in some cases, it's like they don't become real to us. In fact, we can even have them memorized and quote them. But sometimes, it's like they don't become real, and then all of a sudden, one day, something clicks and we understand the verse, or it becomes, you know, a reality to us. Faith or belief comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Have you ever heard anybody, when speaking about certain passages of Scripture, like promises or blessings that God has guaranteed to us through Jesus Christ, have you ever heard somebody say something like, well, I just can't believe that? Or I just don't know if I can believe that. Well, I've heard things like that. And it's incredible because you can show folks things right in the Scripture, and then it's almost like they're going to reject what God Himself has said. Now, Jesus Himself could come in and say certain things, and a lot of people would still reject it. You know, if you're not, you know, remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man?
Yeah.
And, you know, he and the rich man died, and rich man's in hell, Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. Rich man looks up and says, Father Abraham, you know, send Lazarus down here to dip his finger in the water, touch my tongue. Boy, I'm tormented. And Abraham says, well, you know, we can't. I mean, there's a chasm in between us to where we can't get to you and you can't get to us. It almost sounds like Abraham was thinking about it. You know what I'm saying? But nevertheless, he says, we can't. So the rich man says, well, then send Lazarus back to tell my family, my brothers, that this is real and what all is going on, to warn them. Abraham makes a statement. He says, rich man, they have the Word. They've got Scriptures, they've got the prophets. If they're not going to believe the Word, they wouldn't believe even if somebody raised up from the dead. Now, in our churches, we have the Word. If we're not going to believe the Word, it wouldn't matter if Jesus Himself walked in and stood up here and taught us these things. Because a lot of folks aren't going to accept it. You know, there are people that are so adamantly opposed to things that God has said in His Word. And even if you go through and explain how that, well, you know, this passage, I mean, the way that now you've been presenting it, the way you've been teaching it, there might be here a better way to look at this. And you can go through and show them, and they'll say crazy things like, no, I'm sorry. That's not the way we believe it. That's not the way we've taught it. I never heard it like that all my life, and it just can't be that way. Well, what if it is that way? You see what I'm saying? Belief comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If you're hungry for God's Word and you want to know truth, this book will open up to you. Now, if you're not, you can read it from cover to cover and memorize it, and it still won't change your life. Because all you want is the knowledge of the words, not the relationship with the author. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word. Now, here in 1 Corinthians, if you take a look in verse 17, First Corinthians was a book that was written to correct a lot of problems that existed in a particular church. What's interesting is that these problems exist in more than just the church at Corinth. So this is a book to correct the body of Christ as well. And he says in verse 17, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church," now notice immediately in verse 18, he says, "For first of all," in other words, I'm about to give you a shopping list of problems. "First of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it." Now, he's getting kind of sarcastic here. He says, "I hear that there be divisions, and I partly believe it." Verse 19, "For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before his own supper, and one is hungry and another drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." In other words, he says, what I have... Now, you notice the word delivered is past tense. That means he's getting ready to go over something with them again. Something that he had dealt with them once before about. And now he's going to have to go back and review this. "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep or die. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the word. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another, and if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come." In other words, guys, I don't have time to keep going on with this. You know, I'll deal with the rest of this stuff when I get there. But for now, you just work on this. All right, now let's back up in this and take a look. In verse 18, he starts through this list, and he says, "For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it." Now, that word divisions comes from the Greek word schisma, schisms. Now, I think we all can understand the word schisms. We know what that word means. Divisions, people in the body of Christ, you know, little cliques and so on and so forth. And he says, you've got schisms in your congregation. Well, down here where he says, and we'll touch on that a little bit more in just a moment. In verse 21, he said, "For in eating, everyone taketh before his own supper, and one is hungry and the other is drunken." He says, what's your problem? Can't you eat at home before you show up? You despise God and what he has established, and you shame those people who have not? All right, now here's what's going on. In the body of Christ, at this particular point in time in the church, they began having what was called, what we would interpret it in the English as, a love feast. Now, the love feast took place once a week when they would come together. It didn't have to be on the Sabbath, all right? Meaning on what we call Saturday. It didn't have to be on that day. But whenever they would come together, they would have, usually once a week, they'd have this thing called the love feast. Now, here's the way the love feast worked. In those days, there was a, in the church, in the body of Christ, there was this conglomeration of people from all social classes. In other words, barriers had been broken down through Jesus Christ. And so in the congregation, you would have people who were very wealthy, and then you would have slaves. You would have servants. You would have people that weren't very wealthy. You would have Jews. You would have Gentiles. You would have all different kinds of people coming together. Now, when they would have these love feasts, and maybe a way to relate to it would be like a covered dish dinner after church. When they would have these love feasts, the people would bring their food together, and they'd have this big spread set out. The rich people were bringing in the finest cuisine that they could make in that day. And they would bring this in and set up their own tables and begin to feast sumptuously. Whereas the slaves and the people that didn't have as much, all week long they would be looking forward to this love feast because they knew that's the one day of the week they were going to get a good, decent meal. In fact, it might, for some, it might even be the only meal they got all week long because they didn't have anything to eat. It's kind of like some of these smorgasbords. On the weekends, like on Friday night, there are a lot of people that would go to an Old Country Buffet or a Golden Corral. They save their money all week long to be able to go to that because that's the only decent meal the family is going to get all week long. Well, it was the same kind of a thing here. And Paul's saying, listen, you people that come together, you think you've got a good thing going? Oh, the love feast, yeah, that's a good thing. But look what you're doing. You got the rich people coming over here, and they're gathering together, and they're sharing all of their finery with each other. And you've got people in your own congregation that are still going hungry, even though the provision has been set out. He says, this is wrong. This is part of the schism that existed in that body of Christ. It was like a kind of a prejudice almost. The haves looking down on the have-nots. He says, you've got these divisions in your church. Now this word schisma, meaning schism, it's not just a schism from the standpoint of somebody who has a lot shunning somebody who has very little. That word schism also implies people are at odds with each other. Meaning, they sit at this table, I'm sitting at that table. They sit in this pew, I'm sitting in that pew. It wasn't just a matter of the haves and have-nots. It was a matter of there were problems in the church. There were people at odds with each other. And he says, you know, you come together and you say, we're coming together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, because they would also have communion at times when they had this love feast. It wasn't just, spread the table and everybody up, eat. They would also at times have communion with this. And Paul's saying, you people, you come together and you cloak what you're doing with the fine words of saying, we're having the Lord's Supper. He said, you're not having the Lord's Supper. All you're doing is coming together and having a party. But you're not doing anything to honor what God has established through Jesus Christ. He said, there are divisions in you. There are divisions. You've got people at odds with each other in your own congregation. And you think I'm going to write and tell you what a good job you're doing? He said, I don't think so. I praise you not. He says in verse 23, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. Says, in other words, let me remind you of this once again. That the Lord, He said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Now this word broken in verse 24 comes from a Greek word, klao, and it means fragmented. This is my body which has been fragmented for you. Take, eat in remembrance of me. Or take, eat, keeping in mind what my body represents to you. Same thing with the cup. He says, the cup, it's the New Testament of my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. Or you remember what this represents when you take this cup. Paul says in verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Now where he says you do show the Lord's death, it's not only his death that he's making reference to. He's talking about the entire process. In other words, from the moment, you could say from the moment he was arrested to the moment he died on the cross, he says you are showing, you are representing. When you do this, it is to be a representation and a calling to remembrance of everything that he went through on your behalf. Wherefore, verse 27, because I've told you this and I've explained this to you, let me remind you of something else. Whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily or irreverently shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But, now this is an important word where he says, but, if you want to avoid verse 27, I'm going to tell you what to do. And the thing that you need to do to avoid verse 27 is verse 28. Let a man examine himself. After he's examined himself, or after he has passed judgment on himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. He's saying, look, you come and you eat this Lord's Supper. You take the bread, you drink the wine, you drink the juice, and you do it unworthily, or you do it irreverently, or you do it, now when he says unworthily, or and that word means irreverently, he's saying you do it not remembering what his blood and the body represents. He says, you do that irreverently, just going through the motions and not doing it in remembrance of him. He says, you shall be guilty of the body and the blood of Jesus. Now, if you want to avoid this guilt, here's what you do. You examine yourself, pass judgment on yourself before you come to this table. Then in verse 29 he says, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now where he says eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, I had a person come up to me one time after a communion service in church. Now here's how this verse has been taught in many circles. He that drinketh and eateth unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now there have been people who have taught that where it says he that drinketh unworthily, that the word unworthily means the only way that you can be worthy is if you are born again. If you're not born again, you're unworthy. Therefore, if you're not born again and you eat and drink, you are eating and drinking damnation unto yourself. Meaning, if you're not born again and you partake of the Lord's Supper, you in essence have committed the unpardonable sin and you're going to hell. I had a lady come up to me one time after a service, communion service. I mean, she was in tears because somebody that was very close to her was there in the service, had visited the church that service, and had partaken of the communion. And I mean, this lady was bawling her eyes out because she thought this person had eaten and drinking damnation unto themselves, and now they're lost. That's it. There's no hope. They're going to hell. And I just say, no, that's not what this is saying. That's not what this is talking about. He says, he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. Now, this word damnation, it comes from a Greek word which means to pronounce a sentence of judgment. So it says, he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh pronouncing a sentence of judgment upon himself. In other words, you don't have to get all caught up on whether or not God's going to come down here and slap you down. He says, you're bringing this on to yourself. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. In other words, he's saying many die. In other words, he says, listen, you've got people in your congregation who are sick. They've got diseases. They've got sicknesses. And he says, you've even got people in your church who have died because they haven't done what I've told you to do. What was it he told them to do? Verse 28, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Because of this, because you're not doing verses 28, and you're doing verse 29, you've got a bunch of sick people, a bunch of disease people, and you've had to bury a bunch of people because they have not discerned the Lord's body. Now, here's what we've done. Where it says that they have not discerned the Lord's body, the image that we have portrayed in this is that people are coming up into partaking of the Lord's Supper, but they're not grasping the concept of healing provided, as we put it, provided in the atonement. They're not grasping the understanding that healing has been made available to us. And so the teaching along this line, on this verse, not discerning the Lord's body, goes something like this. You know, you come up here and you go through the Lord's Supper, but yet you don't grasp the understanding or you don't comprehend the fact that Jesus Christ went through everything that He went through to provide healing for you, and because you don't understand that, you don't appropriate the healing that's provided for you, and therefore you remain sick, and some of you even die. Now that is a very popular sermon in line with this. Now, it's not wrong to teach people about healing that's provided for us through everything that Jesus experienced. But that's not what Paul's talking about here in this passage. Now, let's look at this again. He says in verse 18, you've got divisions. You've got people at odds with each other in your congregation. Then in verses 24, 25, and 26, he's making reference to the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. Then in verses 27, 28, 29, and 30, well, and 31 really, he's making a reference, or he's talking to them about the fact that, in essence, because you're not doing what I've told you to do, which is remember what the blood and the body are all about, because you're not discerning the Lord's body, the Lord's blood, you've got a whole lot of sick people who are dying in your midst. He starts out talking about divisions and strife that exist in their body. Then he draws their attention to the body and the blood. And then he says, this is why you've got the problems. You've got divisions, you're not discerning, and you've got sick, dead people in your congregation. He says, look at verse 31. He says, if you judge yourself before you come to this table, you would not be eating and drinking judgment upon yourself. They said, well, what on earth is he talking about here? All right, let me show you something. In verse 32, he says, when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. In other words, the Lord works to correct us, what we're doing. Now, he's dealing in this with the fact that this church has got division. There's strife going on in this congregation. People are at odds with each other. And he's saying, guys, you can't come to the Lord's table. You can't eat and you can't drink worthily when you've got a whole bunch of division in your congregation. You've got people walking up here who are eating and drinking, and they won't even eat and drink if they have to stand. If Bob has to stand next to Sue, he's not going to do it. He'll wait till Sue's done before he comes up, and then he stands up with the bread and the blood and says, "Thank you, Jesus, for what you've done." Now, what Paul's making reference to is what Jesus did for us, and it goes all the way back to a specific component of the law. Leaving your marker here, turn back over to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Now remember, Paul talked about judging ourselves. He says, listen, you judge yourself. If you don't, and you go ahead to the table, you're guilty of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And you eat and you drink damnation. Or through the eating and the drinking unworthily, you are pronouncing a sentence of judgment upon yourself. Now here's what Paul was talking about. Deuteronomy chapter 25. Look at verse 1. If there be a controversy between men. Now this word controversy means quarrel, strife, or contention. Or in other words, if you've got two people that are at odds with each other, almost to the point maybe of punching each other's lights out, he says, and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Now, what's he saying here? He says, all right, look, you've got two people in your midst that are having a bad argument. There is a serious problem between, they don't talk to each other. In fact, they may even be to the point of ready to inflict bodily harm on each other. This is a serious strife. There's no peace between these two. There's a problem. One's blaming the other for something. And they're not working this thing out on their own. He says, if it gets to this point, they are to come before judgment. And he says, the judges will judge them, or the judges will hear the case out. They will examine this, and they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. In other words, the person that is innocent shall be justified and not held accountable for this quarrel. But the one who is wicked is going to be held accountable for this. He is going to be condemned, or a sentence of judgment is going to be passed upon him. Now look what happens. And it shall be, if the wicked man be worthy to be beaten, that the judge shall cause him to lie down and be beaten before his face according to his fault by a certain number. 40 stripes he may give him and not exceed, lest if he should exceed and beat him above these with many stripes, then thy brother should seem vile unto thee. Well, they would always stop at 39, and the reason they would stop at 39 was because as one person was doing the whipping, another person was responsible to stand there and count how many times this person had been whipped. And they always stopped at 39 in case they had miscounted between 1 and 39 and might unintentionally go over the 40. So they always stopped at 39. That's why in the New Testament it makes reference to the 40 save one stripes. They'd always stop at the 39. Now here was the scenario. Two people are in this quarrel. They're brought before the judges. The judges hear this case out. And they hear this one talk, and they hear this one talk. And they realize, well, this guy over here, he's innocent of this. I mean, he didn't start this thing. He's not the one that's creating all the problems. But this fellow over here, he's the one who's responsible for creating this division among the two. He's the one who's responsible for this quarrel. He's the one who's responsible for this contention. Therefore, because he's responsible for this, we're going to take him over here, and he's going to have to lie down, and we are going to give him the 39 stripes as punishment for creating this strife and this quarrel between men. Now, look over in Isaiah chapter 53. Verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs. Now this is talking about Jesus, as you all know. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now here's what we do in this, when we teach this. We say, number one, surely he hath borne our sorrows, end. And carried our borne our griefs, stop. And carried our sorrows, stop. But he was wounded for our transgressions, stop. He was bruised for our iniquities, stop. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, stop. And with his stripes, we are healed. The reason we do it that way is because of the punctuation that the interpreters put in here. But here at the end of verse 5, the way it should be read is this: the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with the stripes of that chastisement, we are healed. In other words, and when it says the chastisement of our peace was upon him, it's not talking about our relationship with God, having peace with God. It's talking about the peace that I have with you, the peace that we have one with another. He's saying the chastisement of our peace, that chastisement under the law was the 39 stripes. And it's saying the chastisement of our peace was laid upon Jesus Christ so that there would be no strife among us in the body of Christ, and with those stripes we were healed.
Amen. Amen.
This means, under the law, where it said that these two men who were at odds with each other and they were brought before the judge, the one was innocent, the one was guilty, and the guilty one was forced to lie down and take the stripes. Isaiah is revealing to us that the chastisement or the punishment for our quarrels was laid upon Jesus. In other words, no longer is it you and me going before the judge concerning the quarrel. It's Jesus coming up and saying, no, you stay out of this. I'm standing in your place. I'm the one that started this, judge. I'm the one who's guilty of this quarrel. I'm the one who started this problem. Now, I'll take the stripes in this man's place so that he doesn't have to stand in judgment and there will be no quarrel between the two. Now look back over in 1 Corinthians. Paul says, you've got schisms in your midst. You've got people in your congregation who are at odds with each other. You've got fussing, you've got quarreling, you've got strife, you've got problems right there in the midst of your congregation. And in spite of that, you're walking up to the Lord's table and you're partaking of the bread and partaking of the blood as though nothing has happened. And when you walk away from that table, you are still holding unforgiveness toward that brother or toward that sister concerning that issue
that exists between the two of you. And he says, you are not discerning the Lord's body. Because if you were discerning the Lord's body, you would recognize that the chastisement and the judgment and the punishment for starting that quarrel was laid upon Jesus Christ. And because He took that punishment, you no longer have strife among yourselves. You've got peace. The quarrel ended on Jesus' back.
But because you're not discerning the Lord's body, look at this in verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, when he's saying unworthily, he's saying holding on to the unforgiveness that you have toward that other person. If you come up here and you take this cup and you take this bread while you are still holding unforgiveness towards somebody else, he says, do you understand? You become guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Another way to look at this is it's no longer an issue between you and Bob. Now it's an issue between you and Jesus Christ. In other words, because Jesus has stepped in the place of Bob who started this thing, when you're pointing your finger of judgment and accusation at Bob, you're not pointing it at Bob. You're pointing it at Jesus. Because Jesus has already taken the punishment for this strife. And you're saying, Jesus, I hold you accountable for what was done to me. And he says, the fact that you're not discerning that Jesus took stripes on his back to eliminate the strife and the schisms, you're not discerning the Lord's body. You come up here with unforgiveness. You walk away with unforgiveness. And that unforgiveness is passing judgment upon you. And it's because of the unforgiveness. You've got sick people in your congregation. You've got diseased people in your congregation. And that unforgiveness has literally opened the door for the attack of death. He says, you haven't discerned the Lord's body. Now, do you notice in here where it says, in verse 24, he said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken. And that word broken, remember, means fragmented. You ever had a cut? You ever been cut on your hand or on your leg or something like that? What happens when you get cut? It bleeds, doesn't it? In other words, let's say that you're cutting an apple. And while you're cutting this apple, you slip with the knife and you slice open your finger. What have you done? You have created a schism in your body, a division in your body. And the first thing that happens, the blood begins to flow into that schism to produce the healing of your body so that schism will be repaired and it won't be there any longer. Jesus took the stripes on his back, and every time that the whip came down, it created schisms in his body. And the moment that his body was divided and laid open, the blood began to flow into those schisms, into those fragmented areas of his body to try and produce the healing in his body so that that schism wouldn't remain. And Paul is saying, don't you understand? You are the body of Christ. The stripes were laid on his back to represent
the potential schisms in the body of Christ. But the blood flowed in to effect the healing of that body so that there would not need to be any schisms and division within the body of Christ. And when you hold to unforgiveness and you come to this table, you hold up the bread, you hold up the juice, and you say, "This, Lord, I do in remembrance of you, but yet I'm not going to forgive so-and-so because of what they've done to me. I'm not going to release them of this thing until they come and apologize to me." The price for the apology was paid by Jesus Christ. And if you discern the Lord's body, you expect no apologies from anybody. Jesus Christ has already taken the punishment for it. That means no matter what somebody does to you, it's under the blood. And if you hold it against them, the preacher talked bad about you, the Sunday school teacher was mean to you, the deacon was rude to you, Sister Jones, she was ugly towards you. Doesn't matter what it is. I was abused by my mother and my father. It's under the blood. The chastisement of the peace between you and that abuser was laid upon Jesus Christ. But you don't understand. He raped and murdered my wife. The chastisement of the peace between you and that murdering rapist was laid upon the back of Jesus Christ. And the only way that you can honestly hold on to that is to reach into that fountain filled with the blood of the Lamb and pull out that offense and shake the blood off and say, "Jesus, sorry, what you did doesn't count. I esteem this offense to be greater than the stripes on your back, greater than your divided body, greater than your shed blood, greater than your death." And Jesus says, "If you're going to do that, there is nothing I can do for you. Because the judgment has been passed over that individual. And I took that judgment on my body." Look over in Matthew chapter 6. Verse 14. "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." It's not that God doesn't want to forgive you. It's just that you're saying what somebody has done to you is greater than the price Jesus paid. And you're taking that offense that they committed against you and you are building a wall with that thing between you and the Father. And that will interfere with the provision He has made for your healing, for your deliverance, because you, in effect, are shutting yourself off from Him. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him. This means I have no right to come up here and take of the cup and eat of the bread if I walk away from it holding unforgiveness toward anybody. But Brother Martin, No. There can be no buts in this. So you're not trying to justify this to me. It's not a matter of
what you believe and what I believe. It's a matter of what Jesus has done. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And if we do not discern that and allow that chastisement to produce peace between us, we cannot go to this table. He said, well, Brother Martin, you know, there was a problem that came up, but I can tell you in all honesty, you know, I have forgiven this individual, and as far as I'm concerned, it's over. But Brother Martin, that person, you know, they're not letting it go. They keep bringing it up. They keep talking about it to other people. They're the ones that keep this thing going. Now, I went to God and I told Him, Father, I released them of this. And honestly, Brother Martin, my heart is clean of this issue. Well, then, you're the one over in Deuteronomy chapter 5 that has been justified. And you can approach the table. It's that person that's still holding on to what happened when I was a kid. Do you understand all the psychology in the world can't purge the root of unforgiveness? You can't do it. All the counseling books in the world cannot purge the root of unforgiveness. The root of unforgiveness can only be purged by you. Not even God can purge that from you. Because as long as you hold on to it, He can't pull it out. But the moment you say, I release them. I release them, Father. I was molested, but I release them. I forgive them. As far as I'm concerned, there is peace between me and that person. They stole my car and burned it up. And I had no insurance. And Father, I released them. I had to go through that when our car got hit. I could have taken the guy to court. He had no insurance, no job. I could have taken him to court. But you know, I went to God and I said, God, I release him. If this car never gets fixed, I just drive a creased car the rest of my life. That's just the way it goes, Father. I release him of this. And Father, as of this day, I don't want you to hold him accountable for this. He owes me not a penny, ever. And if there's anything I can do, Father, to help him, you let me know. I'll do what I can. I released it. I could have held that thing against him. But if I had, I've got no right coming up here to this table. That's why Paul said, examine yourselves. Examine yourselves before you get up here and find out, is there unforgiveness? Is there strife? Is there a quarrel? Is there something that needs to be dealt with from your end? Because you can't be held responsible if another person chooses to hold on to something. But from your end, from you, aunt, uncle, mom, dad, first grade teacher, high school principal, your preacher, your neighbor, whoever, whenever, wherever. If you're holding on to unforgiveness, friends, you're in a dangerous position. A severely dangerous position. That is one thing that is going to create a breach in your relationship with God quicker than almost anything else. Is unforgiveness. Because Jesus paid the price for there to be peace among us. We may not agree on every single thing, but we can still have peace. I may not like the kind of food you like, but I can bring a bag lunch. And we can still have peace among us.